after somebody visits one of our services is, get this, why is it so Catholic? I mean, to be honest, that's the question I get. I get it very frequently. I mean, it seems like we're doing some sort of strange, you know, Catholic sort of rituals. You know, it's all lined up in a liturgy and you guys speak things back to me. And the only category that so many people have for that is Catholic. You have a liturgy. We all spoke together. You must be Catholic. And the truth is, I mean, obviously, all of the founders of the Reformed faith would be rolling in their grave when they heard that. But this is all birthed out of the fact that people today have a real antipathy to religion. There is this deep concern that if we're doing stuff together, we're doing stuff in a very formal fashion, then there must be something cold and lifeless to it. Or perhaps, at least perhaps, there might be. And when I generally meet folks who have no interest in Christianity at all, I often will hear this, and I heard it just a week ago with the gal at Jiffy Lube I happened to be talking to. And she said, you know, I believe in God, and you know, I believe in spirituality, but I really despise organized religion. And you know, I'm rarely this direct or particularly curt, but I've always wanted to ask, well, how's disorganized religion working for you, out of curiosity? I mean, how would that actually work, disorganized religion? How are you going to worship as a group of people? Hey, Todd, do you want to get together and worship something this weekend? I don't know, maybe around 5:30 on Saturday? No, I'm busy, pal. Sorry. I've got a poker tournament. How would you ever begin to practice in any sort of an organized way with the fellowship of brothers and sisters and consistency and regular comfort of having the word preached in some form or fashion? What if I got up here and it was the time to preach a sermon and I said, sorry guys, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to paint a picture. And I turned around and began painting and drawing. I mean, there'd be no way for you to anticipate and no way for you to ultimately participate in that sort of worship. And so we've made the point throughout this entire series in James that there have to be certain things to tether us down so that we can gather together with expectations for one another and frankly so that we can worship in a more beautiful way. We just spoke with one voice today several times. How many times throughout your week or throughout your life do you speak with one voice with a group of people about anything? And yet what we are called to be is one body in Jesus Christ. And that beats against everything we know and believe as individuals in our American society. And so before we come to this text today, let us come asking the Holy Spirit to open our ears and to open our hearts. Because let's face it, the things that are spoken in this word, we are resistant to them. We try to convince ourselves that there's no need to do them. And especially if we don't believe in them, we try to convince ourselves that there's no need to even pay attention. So let us bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to be specially present. Holy God, we are a rebellious, self-serving, and wayward people. And even as I speak these words, Lord, I do not even know the depths of how dark our problem is. Our only hope is you. Your still but authoritative voice is what we so desperately need, with direction that is firm and clear and wise. Please open our ears to this word that you have given us, that we might be ever more pleasing servants to you. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, you will see all of the elements of organized religion, and we will touch on each. James chapter 5, 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is God's word. Where James opens up in this passage is with instructing us as to how we ought to speak in every circumstance in the great spectrum of life. He tells us that if we're suffering, then there's a way we ought to speak. We ought to pray to our good God. He tells us, on the other hand, that if we are cheerful, and if we're doing well, then we ought to sing praises. And between these two extremes, all of the other emotions and all of the other scenarios of life that you can think of fall. If things are mundane, our speech ought to be turned to God. If things are difficult, not to the point of suffering, but our daily labors are difficult, we must turn with our mouths to God. And what James is impressing upon us is that worship of our God is an activity for all seasons. There isn't one season or one type of time in life when we worship. We worship in all seasons. And the truth is, we all get this. We all get what it's like to have a comfort that is a comfort for all seasons. There's a British fellow who visited the United States prior to the Prohibition, when alcohol consumption was vast and wide in this country. And the way he described it was this. He said, "Americans drink more alcohol than any other nationality or group of people. If times are good, they celebrate and they drink. On the other hand, if times are bad and things are rough, well, you will find all of the saloons and bars filled with people given to drink. If someone accomplishes something great, well, then you drink. If it's a holiday, well, then the proper thing to do is drink. If it's a normal, mundane sort of a time, well, then what you do for recreation is you drink." And very clearly, the comfort of a people group, according to this account, that thing that you did in every season, that panacea that cures all, was going to the bottle. And that's not the only thing we do this with. We all have our responses that, whatever the circumstances may be, this response is a good one. Some of us eat. "Well, I had a rough day. That's the only reason I'm getting the fish and chips. I'm having a tough time." On the other hand, you celebrate with food and a big meal. Or if you're not really doing anything, you just nibble. And we have these things we go to, right? We have these comforts that we turn to. And it can be anything from food or drink to exercise. Just love to exercise. Recreation, or whatever it may be, we have that thing we turn to. And what James is declaring to us, what he's saying here, is that that thing that we always go back to, that solution, that thing that we must devote ourselves to in times of joy, and that thing that we must rest in times of suffering, is the worship of our good God. A worship that we must be actively involved in. Notice he doesn't say, when times are bad, contemplate the gospel. When times are good, direct your mind and your thinking to what the Lord has done for you. It doesn't say that. It says, open your mouth. The Christian religion is not a Gnostic religion in your head that it's enough to give a bit of credence to in your thoughts. Open your mouth and sing praises. Say some prayers if times are tough. You know, and when you think about this, this all presupposes quite a bit. How are you going to sing a praise to God when times are good if you've never learned a worship song or a psalm to sing? How are you going to do that? You're going to write a song right there? How many of you are good at writing songs on the spot? My girls are pretty good at making up songs on the spot. They're kind of hard to follow. But see, this all presupposes that you have some sort of regular devotion to your God in some consistent fashion such that you have a song to sing. In fact, the specific word in this text is, it says, well, really, sing psalms. The word psalm, the word solo is actually an onomatopoeic word that sounds like plucking a stringed instrument. It's sing, sing, something like that. The idea is that these are songs that would have been accompanied by instruments and would have been a part of formal worship and without which you wouldn't have praises to sing. You don't ask a young child to speak to you when they haven't learned to speak. And you can't ask a person to praise their God with songs who have not ever invested themselves in the learning aspect of their religion and their relationship to God. And so our response, according to James, to all of the circumstances of life on the spectrum must be something similar to what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It's a great catechism written to instruct people in the faith via questions. And the first question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? We all have rough days and that thing that we want to get home to rest. What is your comfort? The biblical answer, according to Asaph, the psalmist, is this. He says in Psalm 73, 25 to 28, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the response of a thoroughly faithful and religious man. That is where my hope resides. As he goes on in this passage, he talks about other scenarios than just joy or general sadness. He talks about a specific scenario. He says, is anyone among you sick? And in light of what he has said before, here's what you would expect him to say. Is anyone among you sick? Then that sick one must go to the Lord in prayer. What did he say the last three times? Is any one of you cheerful? Then you should sing praises. Is any of you sorrowful? Well, then you should pray. But here all of a sudden he says, is any one of you sick? And he doesn't place the responsibility back on them to pray for their own well-being. He says something else. He tells them to summon the elders of the church. Now, this is a tough one for those who want to have a stag, a cowboy relationship with Jesus Christ, just you and me riding off into the sunset. No church. No organized religion. How are you going to heed the words of James, the brother of Jesus, this man that we have seen started out with a relationship with Jesus, a dysfunctional one at that, and ended up highly religious? How are you going to heed his words? You can't. And all of this even demands of us that we reflect for a moment on what in the world an elder is. Does this mean somebody who's old? Get someone who's old to pray for you. No, it's not what it means. Let me get that out on the table right now. We've got to ask, who are these elders? And this gives us some insight into how we do things as Presbyterians, the whole idea of the church, how it's supposed to function, you name it. Throughout the Bible, elders are not identical or equivalent to ministers or preachers of the word. This is something lost on all sorts of expressions of the Christian faith. This distinction is either dissolved entirely, it's entirely unrecognized, or it's very confused. Elders were different than vocational ministers. Vocational ministers in the Old Testament would have been men from a priestly tribe who were raised up already in their 20s for several years to do special work inside of the temple, offering sacrifices and taking grain offerings and doing various sorts of things. That's not what an elder was. An elder was a man from the community who was advanced in years and who had set himself apart in some form or fashion as a leader of a community. This is a natural thing to occur in any family. Men in the family will grow up to be patriarchs in their later years. And although they may not be vocational ministers, they will speak with wisdom, and they will direct people with wise guidance, and people are going to take them more seriously. They're going to take the 20-year-old, right? Hopefully some of you guys, some of you young guys, know some elders in this church. Know some people who can provide guidance beyond that of a peer. And this elder body functioned alongside as vocational ministers and priests as the leadership of the religious community throughout the Bible. So, when Jesus comes on the scene, who's always opposing him? Well, here's what it says in Matthew 21:23. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" This is the powers that be. This is them coming to Jesus and questioning by what right he is speaking. These elders would be elders of cities, elders of groups of people, different lands. And there would be elders of different bodies throughout the Bible. And one of the things that's very important for us to note about this sort of leadership is that the church here is not simply governed and ruled by some class of vocational ministers who swoops in like the federal government, and it's a pretty good analogy, and just tells everybody else what to do. The way the church is to be governed is there's to be an element from the top down, ministering to the people, and an element from the bottom up. An organic sort of path to leadership and a vocational path to leadership. And this makes for a certain balance of the sort of influence that the congregation can have on the direction of this church through their elders and through the leadership in that avenue, and a balance between vocational ministers whose job it is to labor in the study of the word on a regular basis. And so what do we see in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5:18? We see two classes of elders, since we don't have priests anymore. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You have elders who preach and teach by way of a vocation, and you have elders who rule and govern, although it is not their vocation to preach the word as I'm doing here. Now, here is one of the remarkable truths about all of this that has been missed remarkably by hosts and hosts of believers. That is that to be an elder, you must actually, in some sense, be older than other people. I know that's mind-blowing. But I was in a church once, and at 22, I was asked to begin pursuing eldership. And it was flattering as can be. Let me tell you something right now. I praise the Lord every day that I never became a pastor at that church at the age of 22. And let's be honest, it would have been very difficult for anyone in this room to take me very seriously if I were offering you, say, marital advice when I'd been married for not even a year, if I were dispensing that in your direction. How many people can attest to that? It would be difficult. See, in the Bible, there is sort of a baseline age at which people enter any sort of vocational ministry and leadership. Pretty much throughout the entire Bible, guess what that age is? 30. Anybody know how old Jesus was when he started his ministry? 30. Now, if there was any human being on the face of the earth that we all could have gone, wait a second. This guy's God in the flesh. I know he's, 24, but this guy's got a right to tell us all what to do. Instead, Jesus himself waited. You think he was an intelligent guy when he was 25, knew a few things? We know he was. We know he was intelligent when he was a young man and visited the temple at 12. And yet he waited. It is a prerequisite to entering the ministry in any sort of leadership to exercise patience. God himself exercised patience in the man Jesus Christ before he took upon himself the yoke and the weight of ministerial leadership. Throughout the Bible, we see this over and over again. You know Joseph in the Old Testament? He becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh. The text is very explicit in Genesis 41:46. When he was 30. David, guess when he actually began reigning in Israel? Anybody know? When he was 30. How about the priests? You could not function as a priest in Israel or enter the temple as a vocation until you were, guess what? 30. Now listen, we'd have to be pretty dense to not catch that there's a bit of a theme here. The Lord is actually saying it is wise to put off leadership until a certain time in life for your sake and for the sake of everybody else. And all of this requires organization in religion, doesn't it? There has to be some order. You know, unorganized religion says, Pete at 22 is very charismatic and a lot of people like him. Let's let him be the leader. And next thing you know, we're making the mistake that's spoken of in 1 Timothy of laying hands on a man too quickly and having him be a leader for us, in which case we've never seen this man tested. We've never seen him be patient, undergo trial. And all of this, again, points us to organization. Now, when it comes to these elders and what they did in our context, in our passage here, one of their jobs is to act on behalf of and to represent the church in various significant ways. That's to say, you rise up from the people and you are like a representative of the church and of the people. Can you imagine if we tried to do Trinitas Church and every single decision we made was a group decision? How quickly do you think we'd get things done? I don't think we could agree on the same coffee, all right? Let's be honest. It could be difficult. There has to be a group of people who rises up from our midst and is a representative of the people so that we can make decisions. And that is the job of elders. James himself, the brother of Jesus, became a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he is involved in settling disputes. When the church meets together to deal with some theological issues, all the elders and apostles, we're told in Acts 15, come together and they make a decision on behalf of and as representative of the church. And therefore, it is not surprising to find in this passage they have another duty as well, and that is to visit sick people. What did we read in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? Pure and undefiled religion is visiting widows and orphans. These men who form a portion of the leadership along with the minister, they are to be active in visiting those who are lowly and sick. This is just like Jesus, isn't it? How often do we see Jesus throughout his ministry entering people's houses, blessing people, making excursions, and his disciples are always mad, right? Jesus, you've got to be reaching bigger audiences, talking to bigger people. And instead, he's busy healing a woman on the side of the street. Visiting the lowly. If we ever have a leadership that neglects the visitation of the members of the church, we know that we have strayed quite far from the example of Christ and the message and teaching of James. We can't do that. David himself celebrates who the Lord is. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's the same word for pastor. "The Lord is my pastor, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me lie down and leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, and you have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows." This leads us to consider something else. What in the world is this oil business? Anointing people with oil. Why in the world does anybody do it? What are we to gather from it? What's the point? We all know, we don't all know, many of us know that Roman Catholics actually make anointing the sick with oil a sacrament. On the Catholic view of what a sacrament is, it is a way that God actually infuses or places within you the ability to start doing good deeds. He infuses grace in you, makes you able to do good deeds, and that is what sacraments are for Catholics. It's in keeping with their view of salvation, that at the end of the day, we're going to be saved in part by our good deeds and our works. Now, that's not the view by any means that James is setting forth here. I'll mention as well, in the Catholic view, you can only priests can do this activity, which is far different from the elders of a community. And in fact, it's normally bestowed as a last rites for those who are sick and dying. On the contrary, the Reformed view of a sacrament is quite different. We believe that a sacrament is a visual presentation of the gospel. And that it has no effect on anybody in the spiritual and deepest sense apart from faith. When you come to this table and you eat the bread and the wine, guess what? It's not going to bless you by any stretch of the imagination unless you come here and receive it with faith. For the Roman Catholic, simply taking it makes you more righteous and causes you to do righteous things. For the Reformed person, the efficacy of sacraments in the gospel itself is all based on whether we come to our God in faith and trusting belief that He will operate on us. And apart from that faith, they're going to have just the opposite effect. So in this passage, when we are told to go and anoint folks with oil, we don't believe for a second that we're making them righteous or empowering them to fight off demons, which is actually something akin to the Catholic view. What we believe that we're doing is quite different. First off, we don't believe it's a sacrament because it doesn't reveal or directly preach the gospel. On the other hand, we believe it's more than just something medicinal. Some people think that the putting oil on someone in the Old Testament and the New Testament was just a matter of medicine. That you'd put it on as an ointment of sorts. And yet the problem is that assumes that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament as well, that medicine and religion were easily divided. In fact, we see all throughout the Bible that oil has a profound significance. And let me go into it for a little bit to let you know what that is. Let me define oil for you in biblical terms, and you guys tell me if this sounds strange. Oil is liquid fire. How many of you, if I said oil, you would have thought liquid fire? No, you would have only thought that if I mentioned alcohol, right? That's what you would have thought. But oil in the Bible is liquid fire, and here's what I mean by that. There were very few natural substances that were liquids that would burn. You guys have all sorts of things. You have propane and lighter fluid. You have gasoline. If you want to start a fire, you're like me. I like make fires all the time. I love to make fires. You go back and you dump some gasoline all over it and flick a match on there and you've got a fire. Right? You didn't have that luxury in the biblical times. Oil would have been used chiefly in the minds of any Israelite, to burn things. As we're told in Exodus 25, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me and bring oil for lighting lamps. Oil would automatically be associated with fire, and I'm going to make one more association for you that might surprise you. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is associated with fire. How many of you guys know the story that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and there are miraculous gifts where you see fire? And in the Old Testament, when God would show up in his cloud of glory, it says that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day. And he says, a pillar of fire by night to give them light. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, we're told, at the end of Exodus. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's fire, his cloud, fills the tabernacle. And guess what? Because this is God's house, which is like a flaming, burning house. Every single thing in the tabernacle must be anointed with oil. What that would have spoken to everyone around them is that these things are flaming pieces of furniture. On fire by the presence of God in their midst, set apart for a holy use, burning in the presence of a God who is bright and shining. That's what it means. When you would place oil, therefore, on people and you place it on the skin, what would it do if you anointed your skin with oil? It would make it glisten, wouldn't it? Make it shiny. The light would bounce off your heads differently than it would bounce off my head. And it would be bright and shining. And that's why when we see Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, he looks like he's on fire. Listen to the description of Jesus Christ. It says this in Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He's like a burning piece of furniture in the temple of God, indeed the centerpiece of worship. And so oil is placed on things to consecrate them for holy uses and holy purposes. And so what do we read in the Old Testament? It says that when the people were gathered to put the tabernacle together, the whole tabernacle, the altar, its utensils, the laver, the high priest, his garments, all of it had to be anointed with oil that it could be consecrated to worship. In the very same way, because oil makes you shiny, it would be associated with celebration and joy and gladness. In the Old Testament, when things were bad, what do? You cover yourself in dust and ashes. You guys would never think to do that. You're having a bad day. Having a bad day, hon. I'm going to go roll around in the mud. And you know, you don't say that. But in the worldview of an Israelite, you would wear on your outside the emotion you have on the inside. And when things are great, what would you do? Well, you'd do something like it says in Psalm 45:7, and you might wear oil of gladness. Your face would shine as your spirit shines in joy and pleasure. And you'd wear oil of gladness. And therefore, the oil in the biblical system, it depicts what happens to the people of God when God comes near and they wear this shining, flaming, liquid fire. They become transfigured, bright, shining ones. That's what happens. One of the strangest psalms in the whole Bible is only 2 verses long. And listen to what it says. And in light of what I've said, see if you can hear it in a new light. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even on Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon, a tall mountain, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Peace, community, and joy that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst is like oil going down on the head of a high priest. Jesus Christ, we're one body in Jesus Christ. The Spirit flows down on his head, onto every single one of us. Joy and gladness covers us. And we are made tools for worship. Well, with that in mind, we can see what this anointing of the sick is all about. The sick person who is bedridden and cannot come to church must do this. He must summon the elders, those who represent the whole church. And if they cannot come into the presence of the worshiping believers, the church must come to them. And they must lay their hands on them and pray for their healing. And they, who bring the Spirit of God with them, must anoint that person with oil as a sign and assurance to them that they are consecrated for holy use, even if they cannot come into our midst in worship. We do not let the sick and the lowly and the dying fall between the cracks in our church as if because they are at a distance, they are not really part of this worshiping body. It isn't the oil that makes them holy or saves them, but it is a sign of comfort to them that they are consecrated for holy use as we are. And as the text tells us in James chapter 5, it is the prayer. It is the prayer offered in faith that will restore him. Not magic associated with oil, but a word spoken in faith. That is what we have for you in this church if you are broken and if you cannot come to this place. But you know what's frightening? Is that so many of us, not realizing that when we come into this place, we are figuratively lit on fire and made furniture for God's house. Those of us who have every ability to come here into the presence of God very often just frankly neglect it. It's not a matter of the church not coming to you to anoint you with oil. It's not a matter of us not praying for or owning you. It's just a matter that we don't really know what we have, isn't it? Because we can't see it. And we don't see the luster that we saw in Christ's faith and his glory. and we don't see one another transfigured, we don't understand what's actually happening here. Every one of us being conformed to the image of our God all the more. And when we understand this passage, we also understand why we don't go around anointing people with oil in the church, which is another sort of abuse. Some churches get so excited about oil, they're practically spraying it on everybody all over the place. The whole point is, you have the reality here. The Spirit of God in our midst as we're gathered in the name of Christ. We don't need oil. You don't need that assurance. We have the supper. We have the word. We bring the oil when you are distant and you need some comfort. You don't just brandish it around all over the place. Instead, we understand that the Spirit is in our midst as a gathered body, as Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present with them. And one of the other aspects that you see in all of this is that the elders will pray for this man as a representative of the whole church praying for this one who is sick. And it points us to a fact that will surprise many of you. It is the idea that there is such a thing called corporate faith. In the individualism of our world, you've all been taught that you are saved by your faith and your faith alone. When in fact, that is never the case. The only way you would even hear about the faith is because of the faithfulness of others. How many of you were saved by faith in a closet without a Bible that was printed by some good Bible translators, or without some good Christian preachers, or without any resource whatsoever? We must understand that the vitality of our life in Christ is dependent on the faith of others, and that's why we are part of a church. Many of us don't know this story, or at least we do know it, and we don't read it very carefully. There's a story in the Gospels about a man who's paralyzed, and he can't get close to Jesus. Anybody know this story, what they did? They dig through the roof of the house that Jesus is in, because it would have been made of clay, and they literally lower this friend of theirs into the house, and Jesus heals him. And he doesn't just heal him, he says, your sins are forgiven. But do you know what the text says? We pass right over it. It says this. It says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now the paralyzed man was just laying there. And don't get me wrong, although he may very well have been faithful, it wasn't particularly remarkable that he should lay in the bed while his friends dig a hole through the roof and get him to the Messiah. Jesus, seeing these men's faith on account of their faith, said to this man, you are healed and your sins are forgiven. We can indeed be instruments in the salvation of people around us. And these elders who come, we believe that on account of the faithfulness in the church and praying for them, God will indeed raise up the sick and give them health and life. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That your faith can be a powerful tool in saving other people. It doesn't absolve them of exercising faith. They will do the same. But your faith is a powerful tool. And James even tells us, listen, even if the sick person that you pray for has committed sins, as sometimes we are ill because we are under the wrath of God. Not all the time, but sometimes. Even then, the prayer offered in faith will restore him. This is a powerful and mighty thing to tell us about our prayers. It's so powerful and mighty that James builds his argument and says, therefore, in light of all this, in verse 16, in light of the fact that prayer is so powerful, confess your sins to one another. Now let me be clear, this again is nothing like the Roman Catholic rite of confession where only the priest can absolve your sins. It says confess your sins to one another. How many of you right now feel like that's about the last thing that you want to do? We're going to do a drill. Turn to the person next to you and tell them your deepest and darkest secrets. Everybody go. No? No takers? We are told to relish in this opportunity to share and plead for prayer on behalf of one another as a body in Christ, in whom the Spirit of God is active and powerfully working. This is something we have to be prone to. When you don't confess your sins, it's like walking around with a stench tied to your body that everyone is going to eventually smell no matter how hard you try to hide it. It's like going on a date with your wife. Go out and get a good steak, and she says, "Honey, how's the steak?" "Well, it's pretty good. If it weren't for the possum that's tied to my waist, it's kind of destroying my palate each time I refresh it with a glass of wine. It's just not tasting the same." That's what our sins are like. These dark things that we carry around, and the Bible tells us frequently that we suffer ill physically because of the weight of grotesque and dark and confusing sins that we put in our closet when all we need to do is bring them to light, confess them to our brothers and sisters, and hear the word from Jesus Christ that we have all heard. Your sins are forgiven. You need to hear that. You don't just need to think it. A lot of you just think, "I'm not going to confess my sins. I know Christ has forgiven me." Don't kid yourself. You need to hear it. You need a brother in Christ who you love to look you in the eye and say, "Your sins are forgiven, brother." It's like mine. It's like ours. We get together and confess our sins here. It's not just something religious that we thought of doing. It's practice. Something we need to be doing all the time that we might experience the liberation that comes from having the light shine in the darkness and knowing indeed that we are free from it. You see, all of this, all that has been said today presupposes the efficacy and the power of our prayer. We honestly don't believe it. That's why we don't pray as much as we ought. That's why we don't pray without ceasing. But we are told in no uncertain terms, the effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. In fact, it's a bit redundant. It says the effective prayer can accomplish much. Well, I would have thought so. The effective prayer would accomplish something. And that if it accomplishes much, then it is indeed effective. You know, this is the sort of thing you do when you're trying to emphasize something. That prayer really is powerful. And when we read this text, we read that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And this has confused hosts of people into thinking, well, if I could find a righteous man to pray for me, then maybe God would answer my prayers. In the text, we have the example of Elijah, a man who had a nature like ours. Don't forget that. Elijah was not Superman. He was not holy man in compared to the rest of us. He doubted God. He complained to God. He had difficult times like we do. But you know what the text says? A man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's what you call an answered prayer. And yet he prays again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. See, this righteous man, James has not left us wondering what it means to be a righteous man. He told us in James 2:23 that Abraham, he just believed God. And his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We were told earlier in this book about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ. And we were just told about those who pray and anoint in the name of the Lord in and through Christ. We are righteous not by virtue of anything we have done. The good news is that we are righteous men and women in Christ. He is that man, that priest who has oil, the Holy Spirit dripping down him, and you are in his body, righteous. And when you pray to God, do you know whose voice he hears? He hears the voice of his perfect Son. You could never have more confidence in uttering a prayer than knowing that when it is spoken, it goes to the ears of God through the mouth of Jesus Christ. There could never be greater news. And yet we all doubt what this says because we know we've said prayers that weren't answered in the time frame and to the degree that we like. And I have to admit, even in preparing for this, I was thinking, how am I going to explain this one to these guys? And all it does is show how faithless I am. Because you know what this is talking about? This is talking about praying for sick people. I hope that for 1 minute we can step back, Trinitas Church, and think about the fact that in less than 6 months of the ministry of this church, we have prayed for people and we have seen heaven opened in the prayers that we have offered to our good God. It was not barely a year ago that my mom broke her back. And in the duration of that period of healing, the number of times that she doubted that she would ever walk more than 100 yards again can't even be numbered on 10 sets of hands. And my mom went on a hike this summer and hiked 3 miles on Mount Rainier. This is ridiculous. And we sit here and we doubt this stuff? We sat and we prayed for John Teeter, a man who literally, a pastor, who literally swan-dived into the ground from 3 stories, who by any account should be dead. And this man evades paralysis of his whole body, and we have a YouTube clip on our website of this man preaching the gospel. And we doubt this? My good friend Trevor Millar, you guys know about my friend Trevor. Literally is in the water, virtually hung by the rope behind a boat. This man suffers a stroke, literally loses 85% of his brain activity on the left side of his brain. And let me explain something. In the times that I visited Trevor, near the very end, one of the nurses came in, and she laid it out for us. She said, "You guys don't understand. When the doctors were coming out to you, telling how Trevor was doing, they were putting on a front. When they went back into the operating room, it was despair. They believed it was hopeless that this man would ever walk again, talk again, communicate again, ever come out of a completely vegetative state." She said, "You don't understand. Nobody believed that anything like healing was possible." And here my buddy Trevor is, walking, talking, bearing witness to these doctors, to Jesus Christ. And I watch my friend talk to this nurse and say, "Well, I know what it is. All of these people, thousands of people were praying for me. And the prayers of righteous men and women in Christ were powerful and effective." See, we actually doubt that our Lord stands ready to save and to heal. And to be honest, that is what he does. We ought to believe that the norm is that he stands ready to bless us with healing. And you know what? When he doesn't, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ to put things right and in right perspective. When we don't have our prayers answered, we never ought to understand it in that way. Unanswered prayers that we have for the healing of brothers and sisters are frankly always super abundantly answered prayers. The Lord Jesus, as he went to the cross, he prayed a prayer. He asked for his suffering to be averted. And do you know what the Father answered? He said, "Son, it's not that I am not going to answer your prayer. It is that I am going to answer it super abundantly. You are going to suffer, but it is going to be your glory. It is going to be your glory." This Jesus died on the cross and he suffered, that he is now seated on the right hand of God, wielding power over all creation. This unanswered prayer was not unanswered. It was answered with something even better than what he could have contemplated. Paul tells us of his suffering. He pled with the Lord, he said, 3 times, that he might lose some physical ailment. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." If you have unanswered prayers, James and the Lord Jesus himself would have you understand them differently. There are prayers that are answered better than you could imagine. There are prayers the effects of which are working to your glory more than you could ever imagine. And let me promise you something. On the last day, your darkest suffering, the worst periods of trial that you have never, ever known, you will not look back on those days and say, Lord, why? Lord, you will rather look back on them and say, that was my finest hour. To give you service and faith and hope in the midst of darkness. We will never have an opportunity to serve our Lord like that again. We will be in eternity in His presence, but we will never be able to suffer on account of our God like we do right now. And yet we don't own it. We flee from it. We're afraid of it. In fact, it causes us to doubt. But let me tell you something, Trinitas Church. It is your glory. Please bow your heads with me. Let us ask the Lord to come and be with us by His Spirit, that we might be anointed, an anointed church. Holy Jesus, we know that You are in our midst. Lord Jesus, we know that we don't need the same rites of the Old Testament and all of their intricacies. What we have is the simplicity of the gospel, and we have a living temple right here in whom Your Spirit dwells. Indeed, You have filled us up. Lord, let us come to You with our mouths and with our lips in prayer and in praise. Let us go out to bless the brothers and sisters that cannot come here. And let us pray and confess our sins to one another as a body who loves Your holiness and Your gospel. And Lord, please be most honored and glorified by us. Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.